If you have your Bibles, let's go Matthew 13. We're eventually going to get over to Luke 3 and attack a major portion of Luke 3. But before, I want us to look at 13 because it's going to set us up pretty nice for what John the Baptist is talking about. And just to let you know out of the gate, so you can be prepared for it, some of this is very difficult stuff. But it's stuff we've got to look at and we've got to pay attention to because ultimately our joy is on the line, and what I know about you, even if I don't know you, is that you're serious about your joy, all right? Because everybody is. Now, if you study or read the Gospels, and particularly just that active ministry of Christ, one of the things that you're going to see, one of the things that's tremendously consistent in the ministry of Jesus is crowds. Wherever Jesus is, there are large crowds that gather. In fact, even the size of the crowds are somewhat supernatural. I don't know how logistically it happened. Like in probably one of the more popular stories, one of the ones I call Sunday school stories, Jesus takes a little kid's lunch. I mean, he doesn't snatch it, all right? He doesn't take it, but it's evident that the crowd's hungry. A little kid has a couple of fish, a couple of loaves of bread, and he takes that and he feeds what the scriptures say is 5,000 men. And so most historians would say that if there's 5,000 men, then there are probably around 20,000 men, women, and children that had gathered to listen to him preach and teach. So without any kind of service location, without any billboard out front, without any email, without any kind of thing like that, 20,000 people gathered to listen to Jesus teach. And if you'll read through over and over and over again in the Gospels, you're going to hear phrases like, and the whole city came out to hear him, and the whole region came out to hear him, and large crowds were gathering to hear him. Wherever Jesus was, there was a massive crowd. On more than one occasion, that crowd became a mob. All right. On more than one occasion, the crowd tried to overpower him and force him to be king. All right. In fact, one of the examples of this that would be great for where we're going this morning is, 5 days before Jesus is arrested, he comes into Jerusalem and the whole city comes out to meet him and screams, "Hosanna, you're the king, Hosanna, you're the king," and they're throwing down palm branches in front of him, and the whole city is in love with this man. I mean, this is rock star extraordinaire. All right? He can't go anywhere where he's not being bothered by the paparazzi. He can't go out to eat. In fact, and I'm being serious, there are not about the paparazzi, but on more than one occasion, it's said in the scripture that that him and the disciples were unable to eat, that they couldn't even sit down and eat. On other occasions, the crowds got so big and so pressed into him that they literally had to try to escape some way. This is a man who drew massive crowds. And of those crowds, if you'll read through, you get the feel that on a whole, there was a level of, at the teachings of Jesus, there was a level of repentance and there was a confession of love for Christ. All right? And we know, at least in Jerusalem, the whole city comes out and says, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. You're our king. We'll follow you. You're the one." There's this real apparent love for Jesus. But here's where it gets a little peculiar. Despite the fact that tens of thousands of people somewhat repented and somewhat confessed love for Jesus, when all said and done, there are 120 men and women in an upper room. So somehow, tens of thousands of people disappear, and only 120 are left. And it's pretty peculiar, isn't it? And in fact, it's always blown my mind that on Monday, the whole city comes out and says, "Hosanna, Hosanna, 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 Hosanna." And on very early Friday morning, that same crowd screams out, "Crucify." It's a really interesting animal. It's not surprising to Jesus, one, because he's God, but two, because he said it was coming. I mean, he said, "Hey, listen, this is what the kingdom's going to be like when it hits." And so that's what I want to read. I want to read you what it's like. This is a very scary idea, but it's in there. And I love you, so we got to talk about it. 13, verse 1. Now, that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him. See, I'm not lying to you. I'm not making that stuff up. Great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. So get the picture. He starts out teaching by sitting down on the beach. He's just kind of teaching. The crowds grow and press. He scoots back a little bit. Now he's got two choices, either walk on water or get in the boat. All right. He's like, I'm going to save that walk on water thing for later. So he gets in the boat. All right. That's what happens. I've got that in my pocket, but I'm going to pull it out later. All right. Yeah, so he gets into a boat and he sits down there. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables or stories. Now listen to this story, saying, a sower or a farmer went out to sow or to throw out seed. And as he sowed, some of the seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. And other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. And then other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, nobody gets this story, all right? Not even his disciples. I mean, literally, they all gather to hear Jesus, and he's like, let's begin. There was a farmer who went out, and he just started throwing seed everywhere, all right? That's not how you plant. He threw seed everywhere, and some got eaten by birds, and some got choked by thorns. Amen, we're dismissed. And so the disciples come up to him right afterwards and is like, this ain't working. We don't even understand it. And if we don't understand it, who are your disciples? Then I'm just telling you, Jesus, that the crowd doesn't either. So Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to explain it. Pick it up in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And this is what was sown along the path. So here's what he says. There are going to be men and women who hear the gospel, who hear the word of the kingdom, who hear about the grace and mercy of Christ, and they don't quite understand it. And instead of running it down, and instead of holding fast, and instead of trying to get to the bottom of it, although it is intriguing, although it does resonate with them, for whatever reason, they're just going to walk away from it, all right? And that thing that was at one time resonated with their soul and interesting and intriguing just disappears, all right? Just disappears. Let's look at what happens next, all right? Verse 20. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So this is a person, a man or a woman, who hears the word of the kingdom of God. They hear the grace and mercy of Christ. They hear about the cross. They hear these things, and they hear and they buy it. I mean, they buy in an instant. They're like, I'm in. I'm completely in. And they start with a bang. Think Thursday night youth camp for you church folk. All right? Think Thursday night youth camp, prolonged invitation. All right? Sing it again. All right? Until everybody's down front going, I will never sin again. Yes. All right? And then we dismiss, and 3 or 4 weeks later, we're all back to where we were, right? Not all of us, but most of us. Okay, that's what happens. Yes, boom, right out of the gate. I'm in. Follow hard for a few weeks. It gets difficult. They're out. It gets difficult. They're out. All right? And then there's two more here. All right? Look at verse 22. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Let me just be real honest about this type of person. All this type of person does is they say, yes, I'll follow Jesus, but it's on my terms. I'll follow him, but here's what it looks like. And the funny thing is Christ just doesn't really play that game ever. He doesn't ever. Like, it even works. I mean, there's pictures of how asinine this is everywhere. Like, my 2-year-old doesn't set the rules in our house. He doesn't get to tell me how things are. He doesn't. And in this, in the same way, us saying to God, I'll take your salvation, but then here's what it looks like. You can have this area and this area and this area, but this is mine, and I'm going to run it my way. This is mine, I'm going to run it my way. This is mine, I'm going to run it that. And basically, Jesus says eventually the word's going to get choked out altogether. It's going to get choked out altogether. And then there's one more type here. Verse 23. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. And he indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case, 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. The reason this text is difficult is because what I want to do is right now go, I'll take D, please, right? I mean, I want the good soil. I want my life to be on the good soil. And right now, all I've got is today to be faithful. And I know some of you are like, what? Are you saying that my pastor doesn't have assurance? No, I have absolute assurance right now. But let me promise you this. If a year from now I want nothing to do with Jesus, if a year from now I say everything that I said and taught out of the Word was a lie, then know this. I never really had him to begin with. This whole thing was about me. It was all about my pride. It was all about me. And I never really had Jesus. All right, so that makes me a little nervous. What if I've got no root? What if I've got no root? It makes me nervous. And Luke chapter 3 is just going to make this whole idea worse. So go over there, Luke chapter 3. I want us to, because of the tough nature of some of this, I want us to start in verse 18, and then we'll come back and we'll pick it up in 3. The only reason I'm skipping verses 1 and 2 is because I can't pronounce most of what's in there. And it just has to do with date. And so... Anyway, I want to start in 18 because I want you to see this in particular. Before we get started, I'm going to come back and explain how it is this at the very end. But I need you to see this. I'm going to run out of time today. I know it. John 3, we'll pick it up in 18 and then we'll go back. All right? So, with many other exhortations, he being John the Baptist, preached what? What did he preach? Good news. All right. Now, John the Baptist is going to say some very, very, very difficult things. And listen to me. He's not seeker sensitive. All right? In no way is he seeker sensitive. In no way is he going, what if I offend people? All right? In fact, his intro is, you brood of vipers. All right? So he's going to say some difficult things. What I want to do is, after we wade through what is very difficult things, I want to come back and tell you why it's such good news. Why those difficult things are such good news. All right? All right, let's pick it up in verse 3 now. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism. Now we're already in a little bit of a quandary here, because he's at the Jordan, which means he's preaching to the Jews, but he's preaching to them that they need to be baptized, but Jews didn't get baptized, only Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. So John the Baptist is attacking right out of the gate their Judaism, which, by the way, isn't safe in the first century. At the Jordan. All right, we'll keep going. We'll keep going. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, verse 4 is when we get into messianic prophecy. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, for those of you who are interested, later on you can go read Isaiah 40. That's where this prophecy is about Jesus, what he's going to do and who John the Baptist is. All right? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. That's John's job. That's John the Baptist's job. Jesus is going to come behind him, bringing with him the kingdom and the gospel. And here's what he's going to do. Here's what Jesus is going to do, starting in verse 5. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So let me chat about this, because it makes it sound like Jesus is going to make the whole world flat. But that you're like, why? Who wants a flat world? I don't. I like the mountains. I like the valleys. So let me try to explain. Let me kind of break down the code here. All right. What's going to happen in Christ? What's going to happen in the cross? What's going to happen in the coming in force of the Holy Spirit is that the valleys or the low places are going to be lifted. So the base parts of the human soul, the wicked areas, the dark places in Christ are going to be lifted, brought into the light, and healed. That's good news. All right? The high places, those are going to be brought low. Self-exaltation, self-pride, self-will, it's going to be absolutely blown to kingdom come. All right? Because the coming of the gospel is this: throw yourselves on the free mercy of God. You cannot be saved by good work. All right? So that blows up self-exaltation, doesn't it? Specifically for the Jew whose whole mindset, first century Jew, whose whole mindset is that God loves me because of my heritage, my Jewishness, and because I obey the law. So the coming of the gospel is going to blow up the high places, self-exaltation, self-worth, self, it's going to blow it up because it's going to force you to throw yourself completely on the mercies of God. All right? He's going to straighten out what is crooked. He's going to straighten out what's crooked. And this is what you've always heard about the gospel. He's going to take those sinful areas of our hearts, lust and rage, manipulation, lying. Like, have you ever found yourself, and I know you have, so you don't have to answer this, but I think one of the weird parts about humanity is that we have these really crooked things about us that we don't even, like, have you ever lied when you didn't need to lie and you didn't even know why you were lying? Made more of yourself than you should have, exaggerated a little bit in a story, done a little. I mean, how weird is that? Like, to lie to protect yourself is one thing, right? I mean, I'm not saying it's right, I'm just saying it's understandable, all right? But just to lie and not even know why you're lying, and there'd be no real good reason to lie, but just that you're lying, or, I mean, that's a really strange part of the human soul, isn't it? It really is. So one of the things Jesus is going to do is he's going to correct all the crooked ways in us. All right? All the manipulation, all the lying, he's going to, and then the last thing he says is he's going to make smooth the rough places. And I think this has to do more with just any obstacle that stands in the way of us seeing salvation. It's my belief that the majority of us lack depth in Christ, not because of bad, wicked things, but rather morally neutral things. And what I mean by that is things that the scriptures wouldn't outright call sinful, but we just have so much of them in our lives that we've kind of drowned out the voice of God, drowned out time to be with Him, drowned out time to... So we just busy ourselves with morally neutral things, and then we think we're doing all right because we're not doing bad. Right? And so what Jesus is going to do is he's going to remove those things. And those of you who've chased hard after Christ, it's an odd thing to have Christ engage you and say, I want to remove this from your life when there's nothing evil about it. He just wants it out. And this is what this is saying. And then the last thing is with the coming of Jesus, we're going to be able to see salvation. We're going to be able to see salvation. Now, this has been a pretty big deal to the Jews because the whole Old Testament points outside of itself of a coming salvation. All right, so he's saying here, Jesus is coming. So you can see why large crowds are going to follow Jesus, can't you? I mean, if this is the promise, then I want those things. I want Christ to fill the base things in me. I mean, Chandler's for the last 150 years been pretty wicked dudes. One of them got hung for robbing trains, and then it just gets worse after that. I mean, I want the base things out of me. I want the crooked paths made straight. I don't want to be a liar and a manipulator, and I don't want to be those things. I want obstacles removed so I can see salvation. I want those things, right? So the question then is how do we get them? And John's going to say, he's going to tell you how you don't get them. And then by default, we'll know how you do. And then we'll get into what I think is the difficult part. All right, here we go. Here's John's sermon now. Look at his intro. His intro is brilliant. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, a brood of vipers, calling a Jew in the first century a brood of vipers, I don't know that we have an equivalent. All right? The Jews completely embraced the creation story that you heard about Eve being deceived by the serpent, and therefore every difficult, every hardship, and every bit of wickedness in the world is due to the serpent's deceit of Eve. And so he just called them sons of the devil. Who did he call sons of the devil? God's chosen people who obey God's law. They thought everyone else in the world was the issue, and they were the light. In fact, Abraham is told in Genesis chapter 12 that the Jews were going to be the light by which the rest of the world came to know God. And so John the Baptist shows up, and his intro to this very proud, very religious, very moral people was, "How you doing, sons of the devil? Good morning." All right? I mean, it's pretty gutsy intro there. Pretty gutsy intro. Look at what he says next. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's a rhetorical question. Let me tell you what he's saying there. He's saying, you're out here listening to me because God is warning you. He's saying think about it. These men and women, very proud, very religious, very moral, have come out to the Jordan to listen to a man dressed in animal skin eating bugs, calling them children of the devil. There's got to be something supernatural in even that draw. And he's saying, who warned you of the impending wrath? He's saying, you came out here because God has started stirring in your soul that something's coming. And they'd always believed in the divine blessing, that with the coming of the Messiah, there was going to be blessing and there was going to be wrath. And so John the Baptist is saying, which one you want? Well, I mean, if you've ever had that choice, blessing or wrath, most people don't go, "I'll take the wrath, please. Thank you." How's that packaged? All right. So listen to what he says. Verse 8. "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Now, this next line is going to start letting us know what he's saying here. All right. "And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." It seems that, and I'll try to pull this into 07 so you can follow some of this. It seems that the Jews here felt like they had God a little bit boxed in. And here's why. God had promised them, and he's going to keep his word, that he is going to use them to change the world. All right? To be the gate through which salvation flows. And so they knew that God couldn't wipe them all out. Because if God wiped them all out, then that wouldn't occur and God's promise would be broken and God can't break his promises. So what they did was they did kind of Judaism just good enough. And so what they did is said, "Hey, I'm a Jew by heritage, so God isn't going to be able to destroy me, all right? And what I'm going to do is do just enough law, all right, to be accepted by God." And so they went to the temple. They would have gone to the synagogue on Saturday, all right? They would have been externally good. They obeyed the external laws so to look clean against the backdrop of a pagan world. But we're going to find out when Christ comes that their hearts, despite this fact, are nowhere near God. John the Baptist shows up and says that your heritage and your morality are inadequate for salvation. Your repentance has been a false repentance. Your love for God is a shallow love, therefore inadequate. And the axe is at the tree, and he'll chop you down and burn you. And if you think that he can't do this because of his Abrahamic promise, he'll make that rock Abraham's children. You don't get to pigeonhole God. You see what I mean by not seeker sensitive? I mean, he just walked up to now listen, this isn't pagan people. He's not walking out to a bunch of people stoned, drunk out of their mind with Metallica t-shirts on, all right? It's not what he just walked into. Not that there's anything wrong with Metallica. That Black Album was awesome. Now, I kid. He's walking to very devout, very religious men and women who morally went well beyond anything in the ancient world. And John the Baptist is tearing into them saying, you think that your heritage, who your parents were, you think your behavior, what you've been able to morally accomplish by strength of will is going to be enough to save you. But I'm telling you, God's wrath's coming for such things. He's saying that there's a true repentance and that there's a false repentance, and the false repentance is inadequate. And so the crowd, I mean, rightfully so, is absolutely freaked out about this. But it resonates with them. It resonates because they start going, what do we do then? They run into the water and say, baptize me. Okay, I'll be baptized. I know Jews aren't supposed to get baptized. I'll get baptized. But what do we do? Now, here's where, honestly, if you're a thinker, this text gets really, really interesting, because here's what John the Baptist just said. John the Baptist said that your works, your acts of service, your acts of morality, your list of things that you have morally done and not done, they're not going to be enough to save you. And then they ask him, what shall we do then? And then he gives them a list of things to obey. Does that sound a little loopy to anybody? Look, a list of things isn't going to save you. What will? Here's your list, all right? I mean, it's a really interesting animal here, but there's something here, all right? There's something here, and here's what it is. Over and over and over again, in the New Testament, there's an idea, two ideas that I'm going to put together for you, of one, bearing fruit, and two, of self-examination. So that the scriptures are going to over and over and over, in fact, especially Paul. Paul says no man should neglect the painful work of self-examination. Paul calls it painful work of self-examination. All right? In the book of Hebrews, I think that was written by Paul. Some theologians say Luke. Others of them, mainly the arguments, Paul, Luke. Who cares who wrote it? Holy Spirit wrote it through somebody. All right? He says in the book of Hebrews that we should all be nervous if we haven't entered into the Lord's rest. Pay heed, be afraid if you've not entered into the Lord's rest. So this idea of bearing fruit and this idea of self-examination leads me to this end. It seems then that what John is about to teach is an objective evidence of genuine repentance. So that what he's about to say to these men and women, do this, do this, do this, is not done for approval, but rather is a result of throwing themselves on the free mercy of God. All right? So let's read this, and then I'll tell you why it's good news. Look at verse 10. And the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, now listen to this, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Okay, so for the man or woman who has thrown themselves completely on the free mercy and grace of God, one of the transformations that occurs when we do that is we begin to see all that we have and all that we own and all that we've been given in a very different light. Here's what this is saying. That the man or woman who has completely thrown themselves on the grace and mercy of Christ is not someone who sees someone who is freezing to death and praises God that they have six jackets. They are not men and women who see the starving in the world and praise God that they have storehouses of food in their pantry. Now, I'm not saying there's not an overt, unbelievable gratitude for the gifts of Christ, but rather it becomes impossible when you throw yourselves on the free mercies of God to then look at the poor and the wounded and the starving and the cold and the hurting and go, praise God, I'm not like them. Hasn't God been good to me that I'm not there? But instead, you give away your coat. You eat and you give away your food. So that, now, all right, follow me here. Whether or not we have genuinely repented and thrown ourselves on the full mercy of God, or whether we have a false, inadequate love for God is revealed here. How do you view your things? How do you view your stuff? How do you view your money? How do you view your food? Right. So we can play the game. I mean, this is church. We can play it. We can learn the language. We can learn when to raise our hands and when not to. We can journal. Huh? We can read a bunch of Christian books, or we can buy them, read the first chapter and then put them away, all right? But we can do that. We can play the game, or we can lay this on our lives and over our lives and go, have I really thrown myself on the mercies of God? Because one of the products of genuine repentance is giving away tunics and food. The funny thing is, through all of this, you're going to see him attack two things: possessions and sex. Because those two things are really base human instincts that are problematic for our holiness. All right, so let's look at this next one. And the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Look at 14. Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Another result, another objective evidence, another fruit of genuine repentance is that we don't use our power, we don't use our influence, and we don't use our position to exhort and to take, but rather to give. It's an interesting animal that he tells the common man, give, and he tells those who have positions and jobs that historically were wicked, you know, he tells them, quit taking. So he tells the one to give and tells the other to quit taking. It's interesting. So there are, and that's all that's in this text as far as objective evidences of genuine repentance goes. But there are many more in the New Testament. There are many more in the New Testament. And then we won't get into it, but he actually, that's what I love about John the Baptist, he also starts attacking Herod because Herod married his brother's wife. All right, he was really a sexual deviant, and if you're going, I mean, let me tell you the level of sexual deviancy he gets to. His wife's, who's his brother's wife, her little daughter came in and did a little belly dance for him on his birthday, which would be a little awkward, wouldn't it? The stepdaughter doing a little dance on the birthday, and then he kind of gets so enthralled that he's like, "I will give you anything you want, girl." All right, what does she want? John the Baptist's head on a platter. But come on, a sane man wouldn't cut off a man's head just because a half-naked chick asked him. Wrong. All right. Cut off his head, put it on a platter, and brought it to her. All right? And here's the thing about sexuality, I mean, sexual deviance in particular, it'll always take you deeper than you ever fathom you would go. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because pornography in this venue stopped being enough. And so it carried on to this venue and then that stopped being enough. And it carried, and I'm telling you, it's going to end very, very dark. It's going to end. I'm not saying you're going to cut off somebody's head, but I am saying it's going to end very, very, very dark. Which is why the scriptures have so much to say concerning sex. Yeah. All right. So why is this good news? Because it, I mean, you think you're having a hard time hearing it. I had to study it for 3 weeks. To lay these objective evidences on our lives and go, have I genuinely repented or am I just playing a game with the Lord? Do I just kind of give him lip service or do I really love the Lord? There are two reasons why the commands of God in Scripture are such good news. Let me tell you what the two of them are. These things, enable us to see whether or not we're born of God. They enable us to see whether or not we really have thrown ourselves on the free mercy and grace of God. And here's why that's such good news. Let's say we lay that on our lives this morning. Let's say we lay that on our lives and go, no, I don't do that. I don't see that way. I don't live that way. I don't. And it becomes apparent to us through self-examination that it doesn't look like we have thrown ourselves on the free mercy and grace of God. Well, then here's the good news in that. Now you know, and you don't have to be confused by the churchism that gets thrown into the mix. And now we can throw ourselves on the free grace and mercy of God and ask for forgiveness and ask for help. So that's good news. That's why it's such good news. And here's the second reason why it's such good news. I've been fervent about this since I got here. Christianity, when I first started looking into it, which was really, if you're one of those looking into it, that's just God wooing you. You're in trouble. You're going to be one of us. Sorry. When I first started looking into it, it sounded so threatening. Like, do this or, you know? I mean, it's a weird thing to be 9, 10 years old and have your parents and other adults say things like, well, mommy and daddy are going to be in heaven. Do you want to be in heaven with mommy and daddy? Or there's hell. What do you want? Heaven, please. Here's how you do that. Repeat after me. Yeah. So much of it seemed threatening. Do this or, do this or, do this or. God doesn't like this. God doesn't like that. It just seemed like God was really angry. And not only angry, but pretty against anything that I thought was funny. Some of that's still true. He's progressive sanctification. But it wasn't until college. And I went to a college that theologically leaned towards the left. And I was grateful for that because it made me study. I think if I went to a place where I just agreed, I'd be like, yeah. But because I was like, wait a minute, that can't be right. I started studying. Here's one of the things I found just so saturated in Scripture that I couldn't believe I'd never heard it before. That the commands of God are about joy. That God is not glorified in begrudging submission to rules, but rather by my joy in submitting to Him. And the illustration that I always try to use that illustrates this perfectly is marriage. Like if you came to me and you said, Matt, how's your marriage to Lauren? And I went, well, I gave my word, so I'm in. Look, to be honest with you, I think that woman is horrible. And she sucks the life out of me. But I made a promise. I made a promise to stay faithful, and I'm a man of my word. So for the rest of my long, long life, is anyone going, oh, I want some of that. I want that for me. I want, when I was a little girl and a little boy, I dreamt about just that. A commitment that was so strong that it could endure the most horrific of circumstances. Right? But I'm telling you, that's what people have done with Christianity. That's what they've done. That's the package. Be committed. Right? But in the Scriptures, Christ is going, no, I'm not glorified by your begrudging submission. I'm glorified by your joy. And so I'm trying to lead you to joy. And so the commands of God about wealth and stuff is not about God or the church trying to control your wealth or get your money. It's about your joy. Because God's most glorified in your enjoyment of Him. So He's trying to lead you to deeper. Listen, God's not sexually repressed. For the record, it was His idea. Be fruitful and multiply. Like, you know how that happens, right? I find anything more erotic than Song of Solomon chapter 4? chapters 3 and 4. I mean, God's about your joys after your joy. So this is why there should be a ferocity towards obedience. All right, so here's what we've got to do this morning. I mean, you've got to do it. I mean, you can avoid it, but by avoiding it, you still play a part of the story. Because here's the truth. Every one of us is in this story. And you got a role to play here. You got a part in the story, whether you like it or not. Rail against it all you want, but you got a part in the story. And even if you're like, ah, forget it, all you just proved is that you're the first, that the seed went onto the path. So how do we find out what part we are in this story? Well, it's self-examination. How you view your stuff, how you live your life, how you view your job, how you view your neighborhood, how you spend your money, how you, all of this has to be put over your life, and you have to look at it because there are very deep, very eternal things at stake. And I know this is difficult, and I know nobody wants to call you a sinner because God knows you can't grow a church and be validated as a preacher in the postmodern world calling people sinners. But it's what we are. We're broken. And everybody knows it. They're just trying to use colorful language to describe it in new ways. All right, so you got to do it. That's the most frustrating part of my job. I can't do it for you. I can just examine my own life. I can just lay the scriptures on my own heart. And I can examine and go, is there fruit? Am I bearing fruit? Is there change? Can I see a growth in love, joy, peace, patience? Are the valleys coming up? Are the hills going down? Are they? And where I failed at those things, I run to the mercy of Christ. I beg for forgiveness. I ask the Holy Spirit for help, and I get back up and go. Sorry, right, do you pass? I mean, that's what I'm asking. Do you pass? Will you pass the painful work of self-examination? Because John's message is repent, for the axe is laid against the tree. Turn, cling, lay yourself at the Lord's feet. Ask for mercy, ask for help, ask for forgiveness. There's movement when you throw yourself on the free mercy of God. Yeah. Let's pray. I want to give you a second here. I want to be really clear what we're talking about and what we're not talking about. I think the majority of preachers and teachers have a little bit of, honestly, most of them are introverts and cognitive, and so I think what happens sometimes is we make Christianity about reading books and journaling and thinking, and I definitely think some of us, that's exactly the path the Lord puts us on. But some of us, man, we're not going to be big readers, and we might not ever own a journal. And I think the Lord loves you too. Here's where it lands. Are we relying on heritage and good work for salvation, or have we thrown ourselves on the free mercy and grace of Christ? If the answer is, man, I don't know, then there are objective evidences that help answer the question. And the good news is that if we'll do the painful work of examining our hearts, examining our lives, then we'll be able to see whether or not we do need to throw ourselves on that grace and mercy, or whether we have. And listen, the valleys, they get filled up slow. And the mountains, they get whittled down over time. And the crooked ways, it takes the breadth of our lives for those crooked paths to be straightened out and those rough places to be made smooth. I think this is why we continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why we continue to throw ourselves on the free mercy and grace of Christ. But for those who have genuinely repented and come to know Him, there's going to be growth. There's going to be progressive sanctification. There's going to be a loosening of the hands on the things of this world. There's going to be those things. I think you have to, and I don't think you can do it in the few minutes I'm giving you here. I mean, it's going to take some time, some days, maybe some weeks. Jesus, I thank you for these men and women, and I thank you for I thank you honestly for a chance to come and read what's a really difficult word and a hard word, and not one that's probably making us leave here feeling chipper, and at least I hope not, because there's a graveness to this and a seriousness to this. My prayer is for clarity of thought, clarity of belief, clarity of position. And my prayers for joy, freedom and joy. Help. It's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen. I love you. You're dismissed.